Thank you, Trevor, for leading us. We're going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 30. It's a chapter that seems to be peculiarly blessed with stellar verses, doesn't it? You've got those wonderful words of, in returning and rest, you shall be saved, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. You've got, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. You've got the this is the way, walk in it text, or the Lord binding up the brokenness of his people. And I thought, you just cannot go wrong with a chapter like this. But then you realise that those great texts rise out of the mire of human sin. And of course that's the way it is, isn't it? The grace of God does appear all the more glorious because of those toward whom he is so gracious. These words of verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice, blessed are all those who wait for him. This just shows you the heart of your God, what he is like, what he loves to do. And yet it's a verse that starts with therefore. What do we always say at Netley? When you've got a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And you'd think, well, if therefore the Lord waits to show mercy, these people must have been so good, mustn't they? These children must have been exemplary children that God just cannot wait to bless and put his arms around. But no, they're not. They're stubborn children, verse 1. They're wayward, faithless, rebellious and proud. Like little children, or maybe not so little children. They think they know best. These are people who think that they can do life without God. They can pay him some respects when they need to, but generally God does not interfere with their lives. God can keep quiet while they're doing the real stuff of life. And so many of the verses of the chapter are telling us of what God is going to have to do to their false hopes and their treacherous alliances. But all of that needs to be seen through the lens of verse 18. This is why God is acting, because he's so gracious. This is what God is like. And in that verse that I've read to you, verse 18, you get the classic gospel quandary that will never, ever be answered in Isaiah's day. It won't be answered until we get to the cross of Jesus Christ. This tension that runs through the Old Testament, that God is a God who is just so full of love and compassion and covenant love. His goodness toward us simply can't be measured. It's too high, it's too deep, it's too wide, it's too long. But then God is also a God of justice. And even the greatest love in and out of the universe cannot be at the expense of justice. It's a problem that comes up in Isaiah 49, where God speaks about all the wonderful things he's going to do for his people. Those who are prisoners, he's going to set them free. Those who are in darkness, he's going to say, come out. And Isaiah is loving hearing what God is going to say. And then it dawns on Isaiah, but hang on a minute, we're in prison because we deserve to be there. And he says to God, what about all the legal stuff? You can't just be good to us when we deserve your wrath. And God in Isaiah 49 has to say, leave the legal stuff with me. I will find a way in the gospel for grace and justice to meet, for love and righteousness to come together at my expense for the benefit of you. And now as we come to this chapter, we need to see what's going on here. What is causing all this problem? Well, from Judah's perspective, there is one word which is dominating the news, and that word is Assyria. As a country, away to the east of where they are. And it's a country which has been dominating the news for decades now. Assyria is the new superpower in the region, and it wants to control everything. God has told his people that, like every other superpower, it is not something that you need to worry about. Assyria is already a spent force. It will come to nothing. And if they trust him, they have nothing to fear. That's a lovely window into the politics of this world, isn't it? You can have a Psalm 2 attitude, as you can laugh at the raging nations. But Israel's, Judah's previous king has not laughed at Assyria. He has quaked before Assyria. And he's rejected God's word. And in fact, as Assyria has become a problem, he has turned to Assyria in order to save him. He's ransacked the temple, given all of its treasures to the enemy. He was told that if he wouldn't believe, he'd never stand. Well, he didn't believe. He rejected God's word. And with a display of covenant unfaithfulness, he sells God for Assyrian protection. And what happens then is that you just make the situation worse, don't you? Assyria is like the forces of darkness here. You can't make an alliance with them. And Judah becomes a vassal state to an evil power. The new king, Hezekiah, is a much better king. He's tried to throw off Assyrian rule, but he's constantly being pushed by his government to look to Egypt now for help to save them. Very political. Nothing new in the world, is there? God won't help you. We need to look south now to Egypt. And the details of what's going to happen are being spelt out in chapter 30. But if Hezekiah does this, then it will be exactly the same as looking to Assyria. They'll be rejecting God still for a useless hope. But the problem is not Egypt or Assyria or any other power. The problem is the Lord and their own relationship with the Lord. They get that sorted out, then they haven't got anything to worry about. And in the midst of all of this furious, futile activity of ambassadors are rushing down to Egypt. The remaining wealth of Judah is being hauled southwest to on the backs of camels to buy Egyptian protection. We suddenly meet God again. He's waiting to be gracious. And first of all, I want you to think about why is God waiting? And then secondly, what is God wanting? And then thirdly, where is God working? So firstly, why is God waiting? Why does God wait to be gracious? Why doesn't God just get on and do it? That's what you've asked that a few times. If he's full of grace and overflowing with covenant love, why doesn't God just bless his stubborn children and give them everything they want? Well, there's a very simple answer to that, because God is gracious. But grace, you say, is undeserved mercy and love. Why does God put his people through the horror of what's coming in the next chapters of Isaiah, an Assyrian invasion? Why does God wait until the 11th hour to come and rescue them? Why not deal with Assyria, the problem, whilst they're still miles away from Judah? Why doesn't God ever do things the easy way? Here is a God who has the heavenly equivalent of the B-52 bombers. He proved that at Sodom and Gomorrah. Why not bomb Nineveh with fire and brimstone? That would sort them out. Or why not let the Egyptians defeat the Assyrians in one of the many battles they're having at this time? Why does Egypt keep losing? Wouldn't it be easier if God just let Egypt win? And then Assyria would be sorted. And Judah wouldn't have been changed, would they? Judah would be thinking, we solved our own problems. You see, we didn't need God after all. We'd have congratulated themselves on their policy of looking to Egypt to save them. And that would be the worst position of all, because we do need God. Would you swap your life at the minute for a perfect life with no problems but without God? Or do you say, no, I bless God for the problems as long as he's there with me? What would you like? No problems, no God? That isn't life, is it? We were not built that way. We are made to know God and to be with God and to walk in faith with him. And he's gracious in that he is working in his people, first of all. He has to deal, verse 1, with their stubbornness. A stubbornness that is demonstrated in the way that they think they always know best. They make plans which are not God's plans. They forge alliances which are not God's alliances. They set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. Well, you think, I'm okay here. I've never wanted to go to Egypt. I'm not planning to go to Egypt. I'm not. Devon is about as far as I can go at the moment. I'm not going to go down to Egypt. But hold on a minute. What about this? Who make plans that are not my plans? Who don't ask for my direction? Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar? Where does God fit into my decision making? How important is what God has said to what I decide? You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Lovely fridge magnet, isn't it? It's beautiful, next to the Leaning Tower of Pisa on the front of your fridge. But it's a tough mandate to live by. Oh, you say it's different for Judah, isn't it? They had clear commands. They had Isaiah knocking on their door saying, don't do that, do this. I could do with an Isaiah knocking on my door saying, walk this way. Well, agreed, but there's a whole attitude of heart and mind here. Do I know best? Do I make my plans for the future? Do we make our plans for the church with God's word open? Recognizing that our own understanding is always deficient. Thinking of Trevor and me before COVID, making all these amazing plans, didn't we, for the church. We were going to make you so busy back in 2019. And then a little thing called COVID came along and we couldn't do any of it. And God, by himself, went to work through YouTube and built the church up. We were so humbled. But when we do make our plans, do we make them laying them before God and saying, what do you want us to do? Lord, not my will, but your will be done. With the prayer that you'll say to us, this is the way, walk in it. Because too often our prayer is after our plans have gone wrong and come to nothing. We end up saying, Lord, can you please get me out of this mess? Can you come and rescue me? God has to deal with my stubbornness and pride. He has to deal with misplaced trust, verses 1 to 7. The things that Judah is pinning their hopes on, the shadow of Egypt and the protection of Pharaoh, they are hopeless, futile saviors. Verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty, and therefore God calls her Rahab do nothing. And she always was like that in the Old Testament. This description in verse 4 following, you've got the ambassadors all rushing down to their conference in Egypt. They're going to sort things out. They're ambassadors from Jerusalem. They've gone down to Egypt. And then Isaiah comes up with this lovely sardonic interlude about the beasts of the Negev. And Alec Motia says, well, the politicians in Jerusalem were doubtless wondering how will our ambassadors fare. Isaiah suggests ironically, never mind them, what about the pack animals? As though their welfare was the only important thing in the whole human waste of time. What about the donkeys, Isaiah says, who happen to go through the wilderness, carrying all this loot down to Egypt? Don't worry about your ambassadors, worry about them. And you notice the route that they're taking, down to the Negev. It's not the normal route from Israel, from Judah to Egypt, along the King's Highway to the southwest. They're going down into the wilderness, possibly because of the secrecy of their mission. But sadly, it's a reversal of the Exodus route. And the irony is that once they came on that same route, out of slavery, with God, into their home, But now they go into slavery without God. And God waits as they trust in anything other than him. He'll show them the folly and the futility of their misplaced trust. And then he has to deal with the rejection of his word, verses 8 to 14. It isn't that they want a cessation of preaching, but they want smooth, easy, comfortable preaching, verse 10b. But God's grace and God's covenant love isn't easy listening, is it? It's the story of the Holy One of Israel, whose word comforts only after it's made us uncomfortable, whose word heals us only after it's broken us, whose word has to unsettle us, first of all, and shatter our false hopes to bring us to a true Saviour. We, verse 9, the children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. That was Judah at this time. So often people will come to a church and they hear what they don't want to hear. So what do? They go to another church and then another one until they end up hearing what they want to hear. Isn't a better thing to do to hear what God wants us to hear? I'm not saying that at Netley Christian Fellowship we have absolutely everything right. We don't. But we try to hear what God has to say, not what we want to hear. Do we come to God's word saying, I want you to mould me and make me into the person you want me to be? I'm here as a blank canvas for you to write your will into. What a lovely way to come to God's word. To say, speak, O Lord, as we come to you. To receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Renew our minds. How can we be exposed to the full blaze of the grace of God if we're not willing to hear his words of grace? God is dealing with a stubborn people. He's dealing with a people who will put their trust in anything other than him. He's dealing with a people who don't want to listen to his word. But he is dealing with them. Secondly, we've got what God wants. Verse 18 following. He waits to be gracious. He exalts himself to show mercy. Here is your God who longs to reverse his people's present plight. He longs, verse 19, to wipe away their tears. He longs for the sound of the cry of his people for him. That's what God listens out for you, to be crying out to him. He longs to be their teacher and to say to them, so that they hear and trust him, this is the way, walk in it. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The teacher, later on in the chapter. You will now see him. Who does that make you think of? The invisible God who has now appeared and you see him as your teacher. It makes me think of our rabbi, Jesus, doesn't it? And he's saying to us, this is the way. Walk in him. He longs, verse 26, to bind up the brokenness of his people and heal the wounds inflicted by his blows. And sure, they've been given bread of adversity and water of affliction. It's what we choose as we try to live life without God. It's a pretty miserable picture, isn't it? You've been happiest moments of your life when you've been trying to live without God, or was it a bit wretched? It wasn't a bit wretched, was it? It was very wretched. But God wants to stand there with overflowing grace to comfort and bless his people. And that picture from verses 19 to 26 is typical Old Testament description of shalom and the way that it's supposed to be. God with his people, leading them, teaching them, healing them, protecting them, with them responding in gladness and faith. Well, how can the reversal of the present plight come about then? Well, that's the main part of what God wants. He wants his people. He wants their hearts, their love, their trust, their enjoyment of him. He wants them to wait for him. Verse 18 again. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Waiting isn't passive. Waiting is longing for him as he is longing for you. Is that not lovely? That God wants you to long for him as he longs for you. To love him as he loves you. We need to hear and respond to verse 15. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Instead of all the furious activity, the religious and the political activity that was going on in Judah, God says, just turn round, repent, come back to me, and rest in my promises, and the quietness of trust will be your strength. And then you read the words, but you were not willing. What does that make you think of? But you were not willing. It is a question. Jesus, going into Jerusalem, riding into the city for the last time, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day wanted to hide under the shadow of Pharaoh's wing, the beginning of the chapter. The Jerusalem of Jesus' day rejected the greatest shadow of all, living life under the wings of Emmanuel. But some in Isaiah's day would return. In verse 19 following, there's a future. And in Jesus' day, some would believe. Maybe this evening, as we hear those words, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. We say to him, Lord, we are willing. O Lamb of God, I come to you. Here is what God wants. He wants to be gracious to you. This is where he exalts himself to show mercy. Where does he exalt himself to show mercy? Well, it's ultimately in Jesus, his Son. We can turn from the exhausting, wearisome efforts of trying to solve everything by ourselves and trust and obey and rest in him. God wants you. He loves to be gracious to you. So finally, where is God working? Well, he's working all over this chapter, isn't he? He's working while he's waiting. He's working through the affliction as much as in the blessing. He's working as he brings his people to repentance and quiet trust in him. He's working as he shows us the futility of our idols that we once pursued and loved and thought they were everything. And now he enables us to say, be gone to them. We don't want you. We found something better. Someone more satisfying. He's working as he shatters his people's enemies. Verses 27 to 33, you've got the Assyrian king approaching Jerusalem now, and he's thundering towards Zion. But in fact, as you read the description, he's climbing his own funeral pyre, which God, verse 30, will snort at and ignite the flame of devouring fire. Assyria doesn't stand a chance. Why did they fear when they could have trusted their awesome God? And this God didn't stop working at the end of chapter 30. God had bigger enemies to deal with than Assyria. And 700 years later, Jesus would come into this world and he would be working. He'd say, "My Father's been working until now, and I've been working, but working against enemies of sin and death and Satan." And Jesus would rage against them as well, wouldn't he? If the Hebrew word in verse 30 is that God snorted and ignited the flame of devouring fire against the Egyptian king, well, I think Jesus has the same word used of him in John's gospel at Lazarus's tomb, where he snorted in anger. Jesus was not moved in spirit. He was enraged against death at that time. And B.B. Warfield says, "It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who held the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict." The raising of Lazarus thus becomes an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath. Against the foe, Jesus smites on our behalf. That's exciting. That the God of Isaiah 30 is the Jesus of the Gospels. That the one who smites down the advancing Assyrian king is the one who smites down death and hell, who snorts in rage at our enemy. You can even tease out, he exalts himself to show mercy to you, verse 18b. In the Gospels, where is Jesus exalted always? Where is he lifted up? On the cross. He's lifted up on the cross, and there mercy and justice meet, and grace flows to sinners. On that day, when a greater foe than Assyria seemed to have won the battle, God struck, and he destroyed death, and he dealt with sin, and he cast down Satan, and he's working this evening again. Never stopped working, as that age-old message is still repeated and proclaimed in repenting and rest in Jesus. You shall be saved. Will you say, "But I'm not willing"? Or will you say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I come"? Will we be a people who want to live as far away from our great God as we possibly can, without his interference into our lives? Or actually, do we just want to come back to him? And bring everything to him and live our lives joyfully under his care, under his direction and his guidance? Well, let's sing our last song, which is "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what